And we will pray together as we begin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this time together that we can stop and just think on, Lord, meditate on the truth of your word and the implications of Christmas and the way that you have transformed what we experience and how we experience it. Lord, we love you and thank you. Lord, we're grateful for all of your blessings. Lord, we just came out of a season that really shouldn't end, a season of gratitude. And so, Lord, we're grateful for your kindness to us in your Son. Lord, pray that you would enlighten our hearts and minds, Lord, sharpen our affections for Christ as we study together this morning. We ask these things in your name for the glory of Jesus and our good. Amen. Well, it's finally Advent. That's what you'd say if, like my kids, you've been looking forward to Christmas since the day after Easter. Or maybe you have lots of planning and wrapping and preparation to do still, and it's more accurate to say it's already Advent. Either way, Advent is a time when we pause from the busyness of to-do lists and full schedules that lead up to Christmas in order to think about the significance and the consequence of Jesus taking on human flesh in order to be Emmanuel, God with us. If you're here this morning, you've probably heard the story of Bethlehem's baby many times over. You know the information. You've probably told the story to children in your own words, which means we know the story. We know the little details. We know the twists and turns. We can probably even quote parts of the Bible record if we need to. Let me prove to you that we can do that. Here's an example. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. Exactly. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear, exactly. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you that." Yeah, what you said. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby that's wrapped in swaddling clothes and he's lying in a..." Yes, exactly. We know the story. We know the details. We can quote many of them. It's a tremendous account of the infinitely holy God who has infinite power. He's infinitely glorious. He's the creator of the universe, and he willingly becomes this baby in order to help us, in language that we can understand, convey the greatest truth that the world will ever know. A story whose riches are unsearchable, according to Ephesians 3. A story that holds the power of life and death, according to 2 Timothy 1. A story that indelibly transforms what we love and how we want to live once we really hear and see and understand the story. That's according to 2 Corinthians 3. It's this incredible story of death leading to life and sorrow leading to joy and judgment generating hope and wrath producing rest and peace. The story of Jesus' incarnation is a story that bears repeating. And repeat it we will several times over this Advent season, I'm sure. However, because there are parts of the story we hear often and we know well, I want to go in a slightly different direction with the time we have together this month. I want to talk about the gifts. Probably not the gifts that get talked about the most. The gifts the wise men brought Jesus, they're well known. There's the gold, I almost said the grain, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. But there are other gifts in the story, and those are the ones I want to focus on. When I say the word gifts at Christmas time, especially with a Bible in my hand, my guess is that often our minds go one of two directions. Either we think of the wise men visiting Jesus, or we think of the spiritual gifts, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. But there's one more set of gifts that I stumbled across earlier this year that I've never heard anyone talk about at length. And so that's what I want to focus on. I want to think with you about the gifts of the gospel. Let me explain what I mean when I say the gifts of the gospel, and then we'll turn our attention to Romans 5, which is on page 942. A couple of months ago, Amy pointed out to me the way that the New Testament uses the word gift in relation to several things that the gospel makes possible for us. And when she showed it to me, immediately I wanted to explore that kind of idea further. I hadn't seen it in that light. So I thought about that, did a little more reading, and kind of this idea for this Advent series began to sprout. There's four things that the New Testament specifically identifies as gifts which have been given to us. And all of them come to us from the hand of God through the gospel. And so what I want to do over the next 4 weeks is thoughtfully look at each of those four gifts of the gospel with you in order to rehearse anew why the gospel should be central to our thinking, why the gospel is something we talk about so much, and why we have boundless reasons to rejoice this Christmas when we trust Jesus by faith, as Romans 3:25 explains. So that's our plan. I want to review each week the gifts that the gospel brings, gifts which Jesus made possible. The story starts in one sense, as you know, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so this is a great time to mine these treasures together, since our minds are already tuned into the incarnation at this time of year. The first gift we'll focus on is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 9:14, surpassing grace. In other words, it's grace, but it's not just ordinary grace. It's exceeding grace. It's extraordinary grace. It's transcendent grace. It's grace that outpaces what is commonly experienced or considered reasonable and appropriate. So that's what surpassing grace is, and it's given to us by God when we recognize Jesus as our hope and Savior. Surpassing grace is the gift we'll focus on. Let me show you the text where I first saw this gift of grace, this language that there's surpassing grace which we've been given, and then we'll spend most of our time in Romans 5 exploring the rest, the result of the gift. You can go ahead and turn to Romans 5. It's on page 942. I'll meet you there in just a moment. The first place I saw this specific connection between grace and a gift that God grants was in Ephesians 4:7. There's other places where Paul makes this connection between this grace and it being a gift. For example, Ephesians 2, Romans 3, 2 Corinthians 9. But this is the first place I saw it. And I want to show it to you so that you know I'm not just making up this language of gospel gifts. So Paul is in Ephesians 4. He's explaining the implications of the gospel. You'll notice if you're in Ephesians 4. I can't help but just mention that here again, the fruit of the gospel is most clearly demonstrated in the context of community, like we talked about in November. Here's what Paul explains in Ephesians 4. He says, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." There's two things that stand out to me from that verse which are important for what we're about to see in Romans 5. First, notice that the grace is given. It's gifted. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not awarded to the smartest or the most diligent. The grace is given. It's a gift. And we know it's a gift because that fact is implicit in the language at the beginning of the verse where he says grace was given. So we know there's a gift being given. And we know it's a gift because that's the exact verbiage at the end of the verse. This grace is a gift. Secondly, notice the identity of the giver. It's Christ who gives the gift. Jesus is the source, this ever-flowing river from which grace flows. Jesus is the one in whom the riches of grace dwell. So this grace is a gift. It comes from Jesus. That's what we learn in Ephesians 7. With that in mind, we'll turn our attention to Romans 5. If you just open Romans 5 and started reading, the natural place to start would be in verse 1. But because we're jumping into the middle of the letter and we don't have time to read the four previous chapters to set the stage, I want to start in verse 6, and then we will come back to verse 1. It'll make sense why in a moment, I hope, why I want to start in verse 6. Paul summarizes in verses 6 through 11 what he's just said, essentially, in the four previous chapters. So start with me there. Chapter 3 explains this in greater detail, what verse 6 says. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In other words, God did not send Jesus to Bethlehem to take on human flesh and eventually to die because you and I deserved a Savior. It's not our merit that motivates Jesus to die in our place. When Jesus died for us, we were still weak. We were powerless to do anything good for ourselves or to obey God's laws. And yet, even while we were weak, Colossians 2 goes so far as to say when we were dead, Christ died for us. That is, us, the ungodly. And that's incredible because verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." He's talking logically here is what he's doing. "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps, like maybe, there would be a scenario where a good person would dare even to die." Verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I take that to mean it's plausible. Like it wouldn't be out of the scope of reason to think that someone might die for a person that they esteemed highly, who they thought were righteous or deserving. And you might even, just maybe, you might be able to make a case for dying for someone who was, you know, they're good, they're pretty good. But it's totally unthinkable to give your life for someone who's rotten and rebellious. Like, that's crazy, nobody does that. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. And because of that surpassingly gracious act of mercy and compassion, verse 9, because of Jesus' death on our behalf, we have now been justified by his blood. And since Jesus' death resulted in our justification, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies... That's what we were. He's already established that. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're already reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is, because Jesus died for us and justified us before we were ever worthy, now that we're already justified, we can know with confidence that we've been reconciled, that we're saved, that we have everlasting life which can't be hindered even by death. And that's the gospel. Like, that's exactly a rehearsal of the gospel. That's what he just went through in those 5 or 6 verses. A sinless Savior dies for rebellious sinners, and now we enjoy the benefits that Jesus perfection affords us. I wanted to start here in Romans 5 because this good news about our ability to enjoy life because of a personal relationship with the person of Jesus is what everything else is built on. That's kind of the bedrock foundation that he's going to build on. That's a quick rehearsal of the gospel. Our sin, Jesus' grace, ensuing new life. I can't help but notice as I read through this all of the things that the gospel affords us that he mentions here, that he describes in this passage. If you're accustomed to this kind of thing, make a list of all the things that he mentions in the margin of your Bible. This is astounding if you just go through it and see the implications. I'll show you a few of them. Because of Jesus' death in our place, we now enjoy, verse 9, I'll show them to you on the screen so that you can see what I'm talking about. Verse 9, we enjoy justification. We have now been justified, he says. That means in God's sight, we're as clean and faultless as Jesus, no longer recipients of wrath. We're acquitted of all guilt. In verse 10, we enjoy reconciliation. We know from a few verses earlier that we were weak, we were ungodly, we were slaves to sin, no longer. That all changed at the cross. And now the relationship with God, which sin severed, has been resolved. It's been reconciled. Verse 10, that reconciliation results in being saved from God's wrath. That's what justification means. It means being saved, means being considered innocent. And that's incredible because we definitely weren't innocent. Remember, we were the sinners. But because of Jesus' death in our place, his righteousness is applied to our account. And verse 11, this is probably my favorite one, there's joy. There's rejoicing. We also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you know that my brother and his wife had twins that were born basically 3.5 months premature back in August. The twins spent the first 120 days of their life in the NICU before they got to go home as a family for the very first time on Friday, which we were really excited about. Yeah. A couple of weeks ago, before that ever happened, my brother called me. And I could tell he was happy. I could tell something good had happened just in his voice. He told me that he had gotten his first bill from the hospital for the twins. And when he told me the total of the bill, it was $1.4 million that he owed to the hospital. And he's 25 years old, and we're not exactly independently wealthy. And he said, that's only from August 2nd through October 30th, and there will be another bill that's about that same size for the second half of their stay. But he smiled, you know when you can hear someone smile even though you can't see him? He smiled, and he said that his medical insurance had agreed to cover 100% of the costs. 100%. You could hear the joy in his voice, and rightfully so. It's joy-inducing when somebody pays your debt, right? If you wake up tomorrow and you go get the mail and they say, sorry, no more, not sorry, I guess, congratulations, no more mortgage. Like you're doing your little dance like on the side over there, right? You can tell that I'm a good dancer, obviously. And that's because when somebody pays your debt, it produces joy. And so imagine how much joy there is when you find out that somebody has completely covered a debt you didn't even know about at first, you didn't know you were in debt, and then you find out that it is an infinitely greater debt than any medical bill anyone has ever accrued. Rejoicing would abound if that happened, and that's what verse 11 describes. The gospel produces authentic joy. We can continue populating our list when we jump back into verse 1. That's why I wanted to start in verse 6. This is kind of in verse 1, it's kind of a continued explanation of what Jesus' life and death brings us when we trust him in faith. He says in verse 1, therefore, meaning because of everything I've said in the first four chapters, which he just summarized in verse 6 through 11, because of the gospel, in other words, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So to summarize verses 1 through 11, here's what the gospel grants us when we trust Jesus by faith. There's peace, there's access to unparalleled joy, there's hope, There's God's love applied compassionately to our calloused, rebellious hearts. There's the Holy Spirit. There's justification. There's justification. I don't know what's up with this thing, Michael. Let's go back one. There we go. There's justification, there's salvation from God's wrath, and there's unbridled joy. So there's a few of the gospel's riches which we get to enjoy in Jesus. And still, we haven't gotten to the gift of surpassing grace. At the very beginning, I said that was the gift we wanted to talk about. But I wanted to go through all of those things because now we're better positioned to see and appreciate this surpassing gift, which is why I didn't want to skip these verses. Now that we've walked through that gospel-saturated start to chapter 5, you can finally look at verse 12. Paul's shifting gears ever so slightly. For a moment in verse 12, Paul goes back to the scope and the consequence of sin. He talked about that in greater length in chapter 3, but he's just going to remind us again, because this is important to be mindful of. It's going to remind us again of the depths from which this free gift of grace saves us. This reminder of our sin serves to further elevate Christ by placing the salvation he earned in juxtaposition to the judgment and condemnation we earned by our sin. Here's what he says in verse 12. It says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And then after a quick rehearsal of sin's pervasive cost, verse 15. He says, but the free gift, which is, to use the words of Acts 20:24, the gospel of the grace of God, that's the free gift. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, he's speaking of Adam's original sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. I love the argument that Paul makes in the next two sentences. He says, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Essentially, the argument is this. If through one act of sin, when Adam originally disobeyed God, judgment, verse 16, and death, verse 17, spread to all men, because of this one act, death and judgment spread to all men. If that happened, which it did, then how comprehensive must the salvation offered graciously to us by Jesus be? Because Jesus didn't obey just one time. He obeyed over and over and over and over again. He glorified the Father continuously. He lived a righteous life, thereby earning the right to quell the sting of death unfailingly. In other words, if one sin was able to bring death and judgment to the whole world, then how transformative and complete must the salvation earned be by the perpetual perfection of Jesus? And we're reminded yet again that this grace comes to us not as a wage, as if we earned it or deserved it, or could even maintain it, but rather as a gift. Verse 17, not only is the abundance of grace received as a gift, it comes to us through the one man, Jesus Christ. It is his grace applied to our need. You may have noticed there's actually three specific gifts identified in this text. There's the surpassing grace, there's the gift of the Holy Spirit, and there's the gift of righteousness. We'll come back to those other two gifts and why they matter so much in the coming weeks. But for the moment, I want to finish with a quick word of application. That is why this gift of the gospel of grace matters in real life. Because I think there's this temptation at this time of year, or maybe tendency, to say, these are nice and they're theoretical. These things are nice and they're good, but they kind of hang kind of vague, nebulous, theoretical, kind of like the story of Jesus. Yeah, there's Santa and there's Jesus and they're kind of nebulous. Want to just for a moment talk about why this matters. This gift of the gospel of grace matters in real life. Two ways the gospel applies to life during the Christmas season, which I was reminded of within the last couple of weeks. Two things. Number one, the gift of God applies to anxiety. The grace of God, rather, applies to anxiety. I was talking with someone recently after church. They walked into my office, and like many of us, they struggle with anxiety and kind of worrying about what's going to happen in the future. Is this going to happen? How's it going to affect me? What if that happens? This kind of thing. In that conversation, they said something so profound that I wanted to share it with you. This is my paraphrase of the conversation, but essentially they said, I tend to worry that something bad is going to happen to me or worse to my kids, that we might get sick, we might get hurt, we might have a need that I can't meet or something like that. For years, I've had these kind of thoughts about some bad thing that might happen to us. But then, when I had the gospel come alive to me, when I realized that in the gospel, God tells us that something bad was going to happen to us because of sin. But instead of just letting it happen, even though I didn't deserve it, Jesus made a way of escape and became for us, me and my children, this fortress of safety and rest. And so now when I struggle with feeling anxious, I remind myself of God's grace to us in Jesus. And what's more, he promises to use even the bad things that might happen to me for my lasting good, because he is that gracious and he is that sovereign. The grace of God applies to anxiety. The second thing is the grace of God applies to generosity. I was reading again recently Milton Vincent's Gospel Primer. I ran across a passage that cut me so deep the first time I read it. The memory of that moment is still fresh in my mind. I remember where I was sitting when I read it. Milton expresses it better than I can, so I'm just going to let Milton speak momentarily, and then I'll pray. He writes, "Like nothing else could ever do, the gospel instills in me a heart for the downcast, for the poverty stricken, and those in need of physical mercies, especially when such persons are of the household of faith. When I see persons who are materially poor, I instantly feel a kinship with them, for they are physically what I was spiritually when my heart was closed to Christ. Perhaps some of them are in their condition because of sin, but so was I. Perhaps they are unkind when I try to help them, but I too have been spiteful to God when he has sought to help me. Perhaps they are thankless and even abuse the kindness I show them. But how many times have I been thankless and used what God has given me to serve selfish ends? The gospel reminds me daily of the spiritual poverty into which I was born and also of the staggering generosity of Christ towards me. Such reminders instill in me both a felt connection to the poor and a desire to show them the same generosity that has been lavished on me. when ministering to the poor with these motivations. I not only preach the gospel to them through word and deed, but I reenact the gospel to my own benefit as well. Lord, we are mindful, and we want to be mindful of the grace that you have extended to us at the cross. Certainly in the manger, but especially we see it most clearly at the cross. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go throughout the Christmas season, Lord, when we're shopping and buying the gifts, when we're wrapping, when we're placing them under the Christmas tree with care, I pray that you would make us instantly mindful of the careful, compassionate grace that Jesus has made possible to us. Philippians 2 says he didn't grasp, he didn't hold on to the glory of heaven, but he allowed himself, he willingly took on this form, this baby, this helpless thing that has to cry, even though he wrote the laws of physics in which he was existing. Lord, cause us to have our affections for Jesus sharpened this year. Lord, may it not just be something we know and can repeat because we've heard it so many times. I pray that it would be a truth that really captures our affections and changes how we experience Christmas, how we experience anxiety, how we experience generosity, how we experience training our children. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you are saying through the gospel to your church. May we not go through blind and deaf. And Lord, we pray these things not because you have some need that we meet in honoring you, but because we know that our joy is tied intrinsically to your glory. Lord, you are most glorified when we are most satisfied in you. And so I pray that this Christmas that we would see the truth of the gospel and the glory of Jesus, that we would savor those truths, and that we would be satisfied in Jesus more than we ever have before. We love you and thank you. We thank you for these moments together to quiet our hearts. Pray that you'd use them for our lasting good. In Jesus' name, amen.